Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to pick up our study in verse 17. The story is told of Gordon Maxwell, missionary to India, that when he asked a Hindu scholar to teach him the language, the Hindu replied, "No, Sahib, I will not teach you my language. You would make me a Christian." Gordon Maxwell replied, "You misunderstand me. I am simply asking you to teach me your language." Again, the Hindu responded, "No, Sahib, I will not teach you. No man can live with you and not become a Christian." I love that. Do the people see that in our lives, that we are on fire for the Lord, that we're a Christian? Do people kind of try to avoid you because they know you just might tell them about Jesus, or they know what's going to come out of your mouth? I mean, that just causes me to examine my heart. Am I doing the work of an evangelist? I might not be an evangelist, but like Paul told Timothy, am I doing the work of an evangelist? What's the work of an evangelist? It's sharing what God has done in your life. He saved you. He's changed you. He's doing things even now in your life. That's what Paul was telling Timothy, his son in the faith. Paul was encouraging the believers here in the church in Philippi to faithfully continue to submit to God's will. He was telling them, you know what? Stay focused. Stay focused on what God had called you to do. And I like that. And every time I think of staying focused, of course, I grew up in East Detroit, Michigan. And off of Detroit, there's a little island called Belle Isle. And we would go with our friends during the winter. They would have drawn horse buggy rides. And they would have, of course, the skis on the buggies because there was snow and ice on the ground. And these horses had what they called blinders. And the horses could only see straight ahead. Nothing would distract them to make them jump and then just take off, because on snow, I mean, that's dangerous. And every time I read about staying focused, I think of those blinders. How we as Christians need those blinders so that we're not looking to the right or the left. We're looking straight ahead as to what God has for us and has called us for. Tonight, I want to look at the sacrifice that it takes in our service and work for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's easy to get weary. It's easy to get run down and weary and just, you know, in a place where you just don't want to do anything anymore. I mean, it's at times it's just sometimes it can be overwhelming. It's going to cost. There's a cost involved. There's a cost in your time. There's a cost that in time that you can't have with your family. There's a cost in time that there's things that you want to do that you can't do now because you're on call 24/7. You're a Christian. In fact, it's going to cost you your very life. But you know what? That's what Jesus said. But you know, in thinking about that, there's just something about a person whose life is an example as they live their lives according to biblical standards so that others can see how they are to live their lives. They see you when you blow it. They see you when you fall on the ground and you hit rock bottom, and they see you get up and wipe your clothes off and go forward in Jesus Christ. They see you continually going. I mean, anybody can draw back. God's word tells us in the scriptures that his soul has no part with one who draws back. You got to stay the course. This is a race that we're running. And you know what? We're to finish well. If we believe we're in the last days, guys, how much should we be running? I mean, God is just really ministering to me in a lot of areas of my life. How hard should I be running if I truly believe we're that generation and Jesus is coming? And yet I got my mind filled with things of this earth at times, things of this life that is going to be burned up and perish. And eternity is forever. I mean, it's face ripping, man. I mean, it just really deals with me on what my perspective, what my true perspective really is. You know, what I should be doing. You see, the frustration can come when we look at God's standard. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." I've said this many times. First time I read that Bible, I shut my Bible and said, that's it. I'm done. Ain't gonna happen, man. I am no way near perfect. Every time I turn around, I'm you know, falling on my face somehow. But you see, after I started maturing in the Lord, I got to understand that standard is so high that we would never attain it and we would live our whole lives trying to reach it. If he had dropped it and made it any less, we could have attained it. Then what? You know, walk on water? No, I doubt that too. You see, when you see someone doing the best they can, trying to live their lives according to biblical standards and biblical principles, and they're doing it because they want others to try to pattern how they live their lives, it's impacting, man. You look at God's standard and you realize that we're sinners. Is anybody in here not a sinner? I thought I was going to have to give an altar call right now. You know, it's when we realize our sins. It's when we realize that we are weak, that we can't stand. When we think we're strong, that's when we hit rock bottom, man. That's when God pulls the carpet out. It's faceology, a study of the ground up close. We end up on our face. You know what? It's when we fail. It's like we can never reach that standard that God has for us. God says, you know what? You just get up and you keep on going. You're sinful man. It was the result of Adam and Eve. But through my Son, Jesus Christ, you're a born again creation in me. Get up and go forward. I nailed all that on the cross. You know, of course, Jesus is our ultimate example, even though he was sinless. He was our ultimate example. And the idea is that when you see another believer living out God's standards, and you see him making it, I mean, he's actually doing it to a good degree anyways, what's it do? It encourages you and I to live the best we can so that we can be doing the same thing. You see, as we look at verses 17 to 30 tonight, there are three men whose lives are patterns for godly living. The Apostle Paul, and most of you know that, he gave us 14 books in the New Testament. And personally, I believe he's the author of Hebrews. We'll see when we get to heaven. He talks about Timothy there near the end and Timothy being in prison and stuff for his faith. And, you know, our brother Timothy. And I just believe the language is Paul, but we'll see, you know, when we get there. But the other one is Timothy himself. And then there's an unknown brother in the Lord. His name is Epaphroditus. First, I want to look at Paul. Look at verse 17 here in chapter 2. Paul says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's whole life and ministry was about what? It was about love. It was love for God. It was love for the work that God had called him to. And it was love for God's people. Paul, everywhere you look in Scripture, was willing to lay his own life down for the sake of others. What an awesome pattern, man. You know, you think of his own countrymen. You think of his brothers, the Jews. Look what Paul said in Romans 9:3. He said, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. That word accursed in the Greek means to be damned to the lowest hell. He said, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Can you say that? Can you say, you know what, God, send me to hell, but save these people? That's tough, man. That is hard. Who wants to? I don't want to go to hell. For Paul to be able to say that, that's mind-blowing to me, man. What love. What a pattern. He wrote to the believers in 2 Corinthians 2:4. He said, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Paul loved people, man. He loved people. You see, the key is because Paul knew he was accountable to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because he knew that, he had self-discipline in his life. You've read it in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself am disqualified. I am disqualified. There's a discipline that has to be here. And you know what? You need to know where your heart is before Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate judge. We shared a while back. I can't remember the scripture it was in, but it says, brethren, don't complain against one another. The judge stands at the door. He is able to make one stand. He's able to make another one fall. He can make us stand. And you know, we need to be careful. Not only was Paul led by and obedient to the Holy Spirit, he was tight enough with the Lord to know that he was in God's will. And not only that, he knew that God was going before him and that he was being led by God. If you know those things, I can tell you something. Come hell or high water against you, you can stand and you can keep going. If you know you're in God's will, you know that God's going before you, and you know you're being led by God, you can go forward, man. I don't care what you get slammed with. I don't care what you get hit or what you're going through. That's where you take his word to the bank. You know what's awesome to me is that even though Paul knew how weak he really was, he could still use himself as an example because he knew that God knew his motives were pure and that he was indeed living a holy life. He knew God knew. And you know, it goes back to yours and my faith in God. Do we really believe? Do we really trust that God is the one that is going to do what he wants to do regardless of you or me? You bet he is. God's will be done, and God will do what God wants to do. Oswald Chambers said, a saint's life is in the hands of God as a bow and arrow in the hands of an archer. God is aiming at something the saint, the believer, can't see. He stretches and strains, and every now and again, the saint says, I cannot stand anymore. God doesn't heed. He goes on stretching until his purpose is in sight. Then he lets fly. How many of you know hindsight is always 20/20? When I'm going through something radical, I don't understand what's going on. It's like your eyes, it's like you're blind and you're going through fog and smoke and you're just feeling with your hands in front of you. You can't see. But man, when you know that God is going before you, you know he's going to remove the stumbling blocks. You know he's going to remove you running into a wall. That's just not God's character to say to the angels up there, hey, watch this one, man. Watch what he's going to do. He's heading straight for that pole, straight in the nose, man. He's going to walk right into it. That's not God's nature. He loves us. Man, he wants to use us to bring glory to him in our everyday walk, not just at church, not just in service. Out there, out on the streets, in the mall, at the gas station, people that we associate with. Yeah, we can have fun. We don't have to be, you know, someone will say, hey, you want to go to the beach? Well, you know, thus saith the Lord, maybe weeth ought to prayeth about it, you know it. Give me the King James break, will you please? We could be each other. We could be real. We could have fun. Hey, listen to me, church. We can laugh if we want to. You guys do it all, every service, you look at me. We can have fun in the Lord, you know, but that's where the fine line can go between legalism and freedom. You know, people can be legalistic, man. I was very, very legalistic when I first got saved. You know, I mean, it just took maturity. It took growing in the Lord for me to get out of that. How many, be honest with me, I don't want to see your hands because I don't want to embarrass you, but how many of us can actually say as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me because I imitate Jesus Christ. Man, I wish I could say that, but I can't. I'm not perfect. I'm not sinless. I try to sin less, but I'm not sinless. I'm a sinner. And I do my best just like you guys do. You know, I used to tell the guys when I go in the joints, man, hey, I put my pants on the same way you do, one leg at a time. There's no difference here with us. I'm a Christian, and I'm a Christian under construction. I'm trying my best. Guess what? I'm not going to arrive. I'm not going to be perfect until that trumpet blows, man. And then we have the mind of Christ. Amen? Then the drama is going to be done. Until then, just get used to it, because it's even going to get worse the closer that we get to Christ coming. You see, what I believe the Apostle Paul was saying here is that his example was seen in the price he was paying in pouring out his life to God like an Old Testament drink offering. That's the price he was paying. Now, you know, some Bible scholars, they believe he was speaking of his life ending as a martyr. Paul knew he was going to have a martyr's death. And you know, history tells us that he actually had his head cut off in the guillotine for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know what? He was actually speaking of what he was going through as a prisoner in Rome. At this time, he was writing to the church in Philippi. He says, my life is being poured out as a drink offering to God for you. You see, it was in his life, not in his death. It was in his life that he saw his ultimate act of sacrifice to the Lord. Paul was a living sacrifice. Anybody can be a dead sacrifice. Anybody could possibly die for the Lord. Try living for him, man, 24/7. Pick this word up. Pick this Bible up and carry it and live it. That's hard, man. That's hard. And you know what? We fall short. But Paul wrote in Romans 12:1, he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Notice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable. He died on the cross for you. The least you could do is present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to him. Just try to live it. Yeah, you're going to blow it. But man, the more you get up and the more you keep going, church, I'm telling you, man, that's where the strength is. That's where the strength is. Yeah, I'm like you. I hate trials just like you do. You know, I got a bone to pick with Brother James, who says, count it all joy when you go through various trials. It's like, dude, what were you smoking, man? I mean, come on. I hate trials. You know, and the ironic thing was, when I was a young believer, I used to pray, God, give me trials so I could be more like you. I have never, ever prayed that prayer again. I go, there is no way, man. Just give them to me when you want to, but be gentle with me, God. Because he'll do that, man, to teach us patience. You see, those in Paul's days, they would have understood a drink offering. Because after the animal was placed on the altar and the burnt sacrifice, what the priests would do, they would either take water or they would take wine, and they would either pour it on the animal that was being offered to the Lord, or they would take it and dump it out in front of the altar. And what it was doing, it was symbolizing the sacrifice rising to the Lord as a sweet-smelling aroma, where God would be pleased and say, all right, all right. The word service, it spoke actually of a religious service. And what Paul was meaning when he said in the service, he was meaning that the believers there in Philippi, the brethren, the sisters there, were co-laborers with him in their sacrificial service to God. He said, we're co-laborers. What I love about the Apostle Paul, he never put himself above anybody. He kept himself on equal basis with everybody. If he did anything, he would exalt another more than himself. He would give others opportunity than himself. Even though he wanted the opportunity, he would give others the opportunity. You see, these believers in Philippi, they were suffering for their faith. Because what was happening here is as the church was growing, as it was growing, the more people came against it and the more the people persecuted it. It's called growing pains, man. You know, it was a common offering between Paul and the believers there in the church in Philippi. And that's why he says here, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He said, this work, this service, it's all of us together. You guys have heard me say it many times. I wouldn't be so stupid to think that this is Rick's church. This ain't my church. This is God's church. You're his people. He's allowed me the privilege and a high honor, probably the highest honor on this earth, in the spiritual realm to minister His word to you. And I don't take that lightly, man. I mean, you can ask my wife. My stomach goes through 1,000 changes just to come up here and to share with you. I mean, the last church I was in, just to go up and do the announcements, I had to hit the back room 3 times and before I could just do an announcement off the bulletin, because I was in reverence of this pulpit. It's God's. And here I am, a wretched, stinking sinner. Like Isaiah said, man, these lips, man, I've peeled paint off the walls, God. You know? Sometimes I feel like I need the angel to take a coal off the fire and touch these lips sometimes. Because I know my wretchedness. And I know I'm so unworthy to stand here and open His word to you, His people, and try to teach His word with my human knowledge, of course, hopefully being led by the Holy Spirit. I feel so inadequate in it. You see, tonight, we need to grasp the fact that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, man, we are to rejoice. Not in spite of our suffering for Christ, but because of it. Because of it, for His sake. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer persecution." Is that what he said? No. Listen to me, church. He said you will suffer persecution. And I'm going to stand here and tell you, you can take that to the bank, because you will go through it. I have found through years of ministry that my greatest times of joy has usually come through my greatest times of suffering and sacrifice for the Lord. But you know, when I think about it, I mean, serving God and having to sacrifice for Him, it's a whole purpose, and it's the whole reason of my being here. Paul said in Romans 14, verse 7 and 9, he says, "None of us lives to himself." If you think you're doing your own thing, places to go, people to see, and things to do, you're wrong. He says, "None of us lives to ourselves, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Does that put a little bit of perspective on your life and whose life that is? It's not yours. It's God's life, man. See, it's a life of dying, not only to ourselves, to others, and to God. How many of us want to die to ourselves and to others and to God? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:1, he said, "I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Man, I'm crucifying this flesh daily. I have to kill myself daily so that I'll do what God wants me to do. It's a battle. It's continuing. It's never going to end. That's the bad news. It will never end on this earth. The good news is it'll only end when He takes us home. That's when it's going to end. Matthew 16, verse 24 to 25, Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it." What's he talking about, save his life, lose it? If you decide to live your life for yourself on this earth, you will lose it for eternity. He said, "But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You give your life to Him. And it's no more what you want to do. It's, "Lord, if you will, I'd like to do this, or you show me what you want me to do." You see, probably the greatest thing that we need to understand is Jesus said you have to deny yourself. And what He meant by that, anything that might stand between you and the Lord, He says to get rid of it. Anything. That's what denying yourself means. And the problem I see is that too many believers experience their joy in the same way the world does. I mean, when circumstances are good and they're cool, man, things are happening, I mean, they're happy. But man, let those circumstances get a little tough, they're sad, and many times they're resentful. The only things that seem to bring them joy are things that they want to do or things that are for them. I've been guilty of that myself. I mean, sometimes I feel like that's the only thing can bring me joy is something I want to do. You know, God, buy me a new Harley belt buckle or something. I mean, you know, go up, buy something. And then I feel better for a whole 3 minutes. And then I'm bummed again. It just goes to show you physical things aren't going to do it. It's spiritual things, man. They try to make things better by dealing with it in the physical realm. And how many of you know it's not until you deal with it in the spiritual realm that's where the problem really lies. It's taking care of it spiritually. Or you can do whatever you want to patch it up physically. That ain't going to do nothing. God ain't going to bless that. He's not going to honor that. It's when you do it spiritually in the spiritual realm. Paul Little said, I was frustrated out of my mind trying to figure out the will of God. I was doing everything but getting into the presence of God and asking Him to show me. Hello? I mean, we tend to do everything but get in God's presence. How many of you know, man, when you're going through something, it's hard to sit in here and lift your hands and worship Him. It's hard. But man, when you start worshiping and you let your spirit go and you go, God, you know what? I understand a radical principle here. And that is this next breath is in your hands. And God, you are God. You're the creator of everything that we see and know and learn of what's going to be in eternity. And you know what? You know what you're doing in my life, and I understand that what you're doing in my life is you're working out your purpose, and you have the best interest in mind for me. You could, each one of you can take that to the bank. It's solid, scriptural, biblical doctrine. God has His best for you. But man, it's tough sometimes. When we seek to do the Father's will, when we seek to please Him, what happens is the sacrifice that we're making, listen to me, church, this is a tough one to swallow. It causes us to humble ourselves, but then we find the ultimate result, the end result of what? Peace and joy. True peace, true joy. You see, the reason why you might not be experiencing this kind of joy tonight is either you don't know this kind of sacrifice or you know it, and you're doing everything in your power to kick and fight to not do it. It's one of the two, man, if you're not experiencing the joy. Man, I want to testify to you tonight that I have learned the greater my sacrifice, the greater my joy. The greater my joy. It's when I can't do anything. God begins to overwhelm me with His Spirit and His love because I find myself wanting to worship Him and drop on my knees before Him. When I'm going through something, because I recognize I am powerless, God, against this. I can't do nothing, God. You have to go on my behalf. Because you know me. You search my heart, God. You know my ways. You know me, Lord. And I stand on that fact. And you know what? God always pulls me through. You see, everything I've ever had to sacrifice, even before Steph and I had kids, and then got married and had Crystal and got saved and the rest of the kids. Everything that we have had to sacrifice or go through, it wasn't in a sense of loss. Because anything that we sacrificed or gave up for the Lord, I'm here to tell you tonight that He has replaced it with something greater and even more satisfying. Things that he had to pry my dead fingers off of for me to let go. Attitudes, you know, things that I just wouldn't give over to Him. And when I finally did, I experienced a greater joy and a greater satisfaction. You know, and let me put this in perspective with what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Listen to what he says here. He says, for our light affliction. Oh, yeah, Paul? I beg to differ with you. This is a heavy drama, man. This ain't light. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment compared to eternity, is working for us our far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is nothing compared to what he has for us. And folks, I truly believe it's around the corner, man. It's around the corner. And yet we get ripped off so easily. I get ripped off so easily. I'm like a light switch on the wall. 1 minute, man, I'm excited. Yeah, God, this is heavy. The next minute, it's like,
I can't believe it, stinking, wretched junk I'm going through.
I mean, I go through that. You guys ever go through that? No, just me? Okay, two of you. I need to do an altar call right now. It's heavy, man. It's just hard. Philippians 3:8. Listen, Paul. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And notice what he says. And count them rubbish that I may gain Christ. The old King James says, I count it all as dung. Do I have to interpret what dung is? If you got pets, you know. You see, what Paul lost was rubbish compared to what he gained. What did he gain? He gained Christ. He gained the blessings of knowing that he is saved and his name's written in the book of life. We got something to be rejoicing over here tonight. He was able to say that he counted as rubbish compared to the service that he was allowed and privileged to give to God in visiting the churches and the brethren and serving God's people. And he said, you know what? I've gained eternal life. I've gained eternal life. The second man, Timothy, Paul's son in the faith. Look at verse 19. Paul says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded. Listen to what he says here, who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Paul was a man that prayed. He prayed for the Lord's direction. And what I love about Paul, man, Paul was determined to either adjust or get rid of whatever was happening in his life at the time, what his plans were, for the sake of God's will in his life. He'd adjust his life. If there was something in there, it shouldn't be in there, you get rid of it for the sake of being in God's will. Man, that's got to be our heart. We stand before Jesus Christ. I mean, sure, I stand before you too. I mean, but I ultimately stand before him. How's my conduct in secret with him? What goes through my mind? What goes through my heart? What's my life like when nobody's watching? He's watching, and he knows. And if I'm leading a double standard, if you're leading a double standard, it will be shouted from the rooftops. Trust me. God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, we'll reap. And you know what? I am very, very extremely aware of that. And the last thing I want to do will have run my race this far, and just before that trumpet blows, to have disqualified myself. I would rather God take me now than to take a chance or risk that, regardless of what it is. You know, I've told you guys this. You guys know my heart. Either I'm a big, stinking, flat-out liar, or I'm telling you the truth with all my heart before God, before Christ Jesus. And you know what? I'm going to serve him, man. I'm going to serve him, and my prayer is that each one of you are running this race with me. I don't have time to slow down or slow up in this race. If you choose to take yourself and sit on the sidelines for a while, I love you. I'll see you the next lap. I'm a runner, and I got a message to run with. I can't sit with you. Whatever you choose to do, if you're running and you want to run, let's go for it, man. Let's go for it together. Let's do this together, regardless of who we are, where we're at, or what's going on. Let's run, man. We got a message to tell our world because Jesus is coming back soon. And you know what? It's too easy to go through head trips. Timothy was his son in the faith. Timothy was a native of Lystra in the province of Galatia, which is part of modern-day Turkey today. And he had a mother named Eunice. She was Jewish, and Timothy's dad was Greek. He was a Gentile. Most likely, he was a pagan. We believe during Paul's first missionary trip at Lystra that Paul himself led Timothy to Jesus Christ. And Paul kind of took him on as his son in the faith. We know Timothy's mom, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, were Christians. We know the scripture tells us that Eunice and Lois raised Timothy up in the Old Testament scriptures. Every night they spent with him, every day with the scriptures. By the time Paul had written this letter to the church in Philippi, Timothy had been with Paul now for about 10 years. And you know what? Through those 10 years, Timothy had proven himself faithful and he had proven himself dependable. Man, there's guys like that in here, man, that I love. They're faithful. They're dependable. Just like you know the sun's going to come up tomorrow, you can count on them. I love that, man. What an awesome thing to have that camaraderie in the Spirit of God. The only reason why Paul mentioned sending Timothy to the church there was so that Paul might be encouraged in his prison cell there in Rome of how the believers were doing. Blows me away, man. That was Paul's heart. Paul didn't only say that he loved the people. His whole heart was all about the people. You see, that's the heart of God. It's when I can put aside what I want to do. And I have interests. I have hobbies. There's things I like to do. And only God knows. I don't need to stand up here and boast about anything. God knows how many times that I put those things aside because I love this. I love ministering to people, man. I love people. I mean, if I get a hospital call or something, man, I'm on it. If I can do it, I am on it. Because you go and you do a hospital visit, next thing you know, the person in the bed next to him says, "Hey, man, you prayed for them. Can you come and pray for me?" "Sure. Do you know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior?" "Well, no, I used to go to church." "Well, you know what? Let me tell you about them." And you just start, next thing you know, you're yanking them out of the pit of hell, one by one. It's like pulling a lawnmower cord, it's just one after, and you're just ministering. And then you leave there and you're drained and you're ready to pass out. But it's a good drain. It's a good passing out feeling, man, because God used you. I don't ever want to lose that. I don't ever want to lose that, man. As we look at the scriptures, we see in Timothy's life, and this is usually the case, where his greatest spiritual growth most likely began when he started hanging out with Paul and ministering with him. That's why I always encourage people to get in the ministry, because you'll grow. You'll either grow or you won't want the commitment, because now you made a commitment to do this every Sunday or every Wednesday or this or that, whatever the case might be. And either you're going to do it or you're going to get frustrated and say, "Man, I don't want to do that, and I just really ain't got the time," and you'll back off. But the only thing I can think of, and it's sad, is what Jesus said. He said, "Many, many are called, few are chosen." Guys, by the grace of God, my heart and my prayer as a pastor is that we are the few that are chosen. That we're the few that God has chosen to minister his word. You see, just like people we hang out with, over a period of time, Timothy came to think. He came to relate to people. He came to discern situations. He came to trust in the Lord. And he came to pray just like Paul, his mentor. He became just like him. Iron sharpens iron. So does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. You know, someone told me a long time ago, and I remember my grandma saying it, that tell me who you're hanging around with, I'll tell you who you are. You hanging around with druggies? Must be a druggie. You hanging around with alcoholics? Must be an alcoholic. You're hanging around with Christians? Come on. You must be a Christian. Who are you hanging out with? I'll tell you who you are. You know, I mean, action speaks louder than words. You know, action speaks louder than words, man. You can tell me what you're doing and how much you love the Lord all day long. But is your life patterning that? You see, they were together so much that they became like-minded. They became like-minded in their desires, in their qualities with each other. They started looking alike and acting alike. And man, their zealousness was the same for the Lord and for his people. You see, the word sincerely care for speaks of a strong feeling for something or someone, often to the point of being burdened. This is where Paul was coming from. The words proven character, translated from the Greek, has the meaning of proof after testing. See, that's why the scripture says don't lay hands on anyone suddenly. They have to be tested. Well, what do you mean tested, Rick? Well, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:10 of deacons. He said, but let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And so what we do, we look for people that are doing the work of a deacon. Who's a deacon? Well, you want to know? Get here early and get here afterwards and see who's setting up the chairs, who's taking them down, who's cleaning the restrooms, getting it ready for you, God's people, so that the place looks nice. They're running the cables, the wire. These are the deacons. They're out in the parking lot. They're ushering the doors. These are the deacons. The elders? The elders are the ones that are in the Word. They're praying with you. They're hanging out afterwards, and you're asking them, and they're praying with you, and they're talking to you, and they're giving you God's word. An elder takes care of the spiritual needs of the body, and a deacon takes care of what? The physical needs of the body. I don't have to appoint anybody. You see them doing it. You see them, they're already doing it. All I do is I watch them, and I watch their faithfulness. I watch when they can be here, if they can possibly be here. I watch their love for you. Are their hearts for you? Do they have God's heart for you? Are they laying their lives down for their friends? I watch that. And you know what? God's the one that appoints him. I don't do that. I just recognize it and say, hey, he's an elder. Hey, he's a deacon. Because God's already put that on their heart. Paul wrote in Romans 12:2, he said, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How do you transform your life? By renewing your mind. How do you renew your mind? Brainwash it in God's word. You've been putting trash in there for many years now. You need to get that out, and you can only do it through the cleansing power of God's, the washing of God's word. He says, renewing your mind, notice, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. It's the only way you can do it, man. There's no other way. The word served here in verse 2 was used actually of various types of service. It could have been used for service of money, serving a master or a boss, you know, working for a boss, serving a father or a parent. But mostly it came to be used for serving one another as believers. Guys, how many of you know, be honest with me, man. Don't raise your hands. Be honest with me. How many of you truly come to church or as a Christian actually think continually of ministering to other believers? To get rid and deny yourself. Forget what you want to do. Oh, man, but I got to be here, man. I mean, we got this thing going on this evening. How many of you are truly? You answer it between you and God. are truly, truly willing to minister to his people. You know what? Jesus said, if you're faithful in the little things, he, not Rick Skelton, not anybody else, he will give you the greater things. He'll do it. He knows how to slap me upside the head, believe me, man. Just like Dad, a good whack. My head physically goes to a point. Well, spiritually it does too, because God has to give me one every now and then. I understand those. You know, unfortunately, that's the way it goes. You see, the neat thing is that they could serve the Lord together without competing. Paul and Timothy, together, co-laborers with each other. Because number one, they knew. They knew that God would not share his glory with them. And secondly, they knew they were what? Co-laborers in Jesus Christ. Even though Timothy was an elder and Paul was an apostle, they could work together on equal status. That's what we do when we go to the mission field. We're all on equal status. Everything we do outside of the church. God has offices because he has a chain of command. Or else it'd be chaotic in his church. And that's why you have pastors and pastor elders and deacons and ministry coordinators, ministry leaders, and then the ministry, and then the laity, the people, the body. He has a chain of command that you have to follow. Probably one of the greatest things that I love about Timothy, he was willing to sacrifice himself. You see, from the time Paul the Apostle chose Timothy to come alongside him, he gave up all of his personal plans that he might have had even for his own life to minister the gospel. Timothy began a life of bearing fruit. He began a life of enjoying spiritual satisfaction. But you know what, church, listen to me, it came with a cost. There was a price that had to be paid. There was, number one, continual suffering, and there was a continual sacrificing. But you know what, Timothy? It was because Timothy looked at his life as a believer, as being obligated to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to everybody. It was an obligation. He had to. Paul says, I am compelled to preach this gospel. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a compelling. John Talbot said, I can look back at my darkest periods and realize that these were the times when the Lord was holding me closest. But I couldn't see his face because my face was buried in his breast crying. You ever been there, man? You know he's holding you. You know his arms are around you. But you can't see him because your face is buried in his chest and you're just crying, Jesus, help me, man. Show me something here. I got to hear, you got to give me something, God. I need to see or hear something. You see, Timothy knew what he was in for. Hebrews 13:23 insinuates that Timothy was eventually imprisoned for his faith. I mean, think about it. Everyone wants to have a family. Everybody wants to have a family. And yet Timothy was so devoted to the Lord and to the calling that God had placed on his life that we don't find anything in Scripture that says he ever married, he ever had children, or even enjoyed a family. That's why Paul didn't even hesitate when he said, I hope to send him at once. You know what Paul was indicating? That Timothy was willing to do whatever Paul asked of him, because for Timothy, being available to the Lord was being available to Paul. Paul, as long as God's leading you, if you need me, I'm there. I'm there. You can count on me. Thirdly and lastly, as we finish, Epaphroditus. Look at verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, unless I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. You know, you search the scriptures, and you'll find that Epaphroditus wasn't an apostle. In fact, as far as we know, he wasn't even an elder. There is no record that Epaphroditus ever did anything great or ever accomplished some huge thing. Nothing is known of his family. Nothing is known of his personal background. Nothing is known of his conversion. Nothing is known of how long he had been a believer. Nothing is known whether he had any duties in the churches there in Philippi, in Rome, or anywhere else. There's nothing there that says anything about him. He was an average guy. The name Epaphroditus means belonging to or favored by Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love. Someone, you know, his parents probably named him after the goddess of love there. The name Aphroditus later came to mean loving or lovely. This guy's an example, man, of a man who sacrificed his life for the sake of Christ without any at all public recognition and without holding any prominent place in the church. He sacrificed his life. What a slap it is to me, man. What a slap in my face. Because there's so much more that I could be doing. Not only did he meet Paul's high moral and spiritual standards, but the guy was a servant. He was a servant. He was willing to go to Rome to help Paul in any way he could for as long as the Apostle Paul needed him, even though he knew that he would be in danger of what? Of being arrested, of being thrown in prison, and even to the point of being killed. Because Paul was under the sentence of death. Epaphroditus and Paul were a couple guys who through the years, man, I mean, they just developed a special relationship with each other in their service to the Lord. It's like we have here, many of us in this church. We have friends that we've built up a relationship, maybe something that we have in common or whatever it was God used. But we build up a special camaraderie with each other, man. And you know, it's just so cool as we serve the Lord together and we hang out together. The word here, words fellow worker, are actually found in the New Testament 13 times. And out of those 13 times, the Apostle Paul uses them 12 times. John is the other one that uses it once. Each time, it speaks of a loving, friendly relationship and not of an official relationship, something that would have been, you know, higher up in an official way. Two of those times, Paul included godly women among his fellow workers. One you might remember there in Romans 16:3 is Priscilla. Remember Priscilla and Aquila? They were tent makers, just like Paul. Paul hooked up with them. They ministered together. These were two women he called fellow workers. And yet, man, whatever was going on, they were butting heads in the fellowship. It was creating a stir. And man, there was just some heavy stuff going on through it. And Paul had to deal with it with them, man. It was fierce. It was intense. Epaphroditus was Paul's fellow soldier. You know what Paul was saying? He was saying he was my spiritual warrior in the service for the Lord. If I need someone to come in and lock down and fight a battle with me, I'm calling Epap, man. The dude's awesome. Drops on the knees, gives me 10 prayers, and we go in, man, with swords blasting. He was a spiritual warrior. Paul knew he wasn't going to flake. And if the battle looked too intense, he knew Epaphroditus wasn't going to go AWOL. He was in, man. Let's do this. I like guys like that. I like women like that. Let's go for this. I don't care what anybody says or thinks. We know God's leading us. Let's plow the way, man. Let's go. Just like Nehemiah. The word minister is where we get our English word liturgy. And it was actually used by the ancient Greeks of a public official who was so dedicated to what he was doing, he did it with and under his own expense. Paid his own way, man, to do it. The word minister often described doing a service. Doing a service that had a special importance. And when someone would minister, they were actually placed with high respect and high honor by the people, by the citizens of that city or that town. And you know it's cool because the church had sent Epaphroditus to go and minister to Paul's needs. And you know, Paul wanted to explain why he was sending Epaphroditus back. And I love this. It made me think of you guys. It makes me think of me. You see, the fact was that Epaphroditus wanted to go back and visit his friends at Philippi, the other believers. He was missing them. And he was distressed because they were distressed because they heard he was sick. His heart just broke, man. He went out for them. That word distress here in the text translated from the Greeks refers to a deep anguish and anxiety, emotional turmoil. I mean, they love this guy, man, Epaphroditus. We read in the Gospels there in Matthew and Mark, the word distress was used when to describe Jesus when he was in anguish. Remember he was praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane? We read in Matthew 26, verse 36 to 38, then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, the sons of thunder that Jesus called them and named them. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He was in distress. Luke 22:44. He speaks of the intensity of the agony that Jesus prayed. He said, and being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. A normal man would have at that point had a stroke or died. But Jesus, being the God-man, he endured all that, taking all of our sin on him. You know what, man? Here's a guy who wasn't worried about his illness threatening his own life. Instead, he was distressed over their distress for him. And you know what? They had good reason to be worried. Look what Paul says here. Because he was sick almost unto death. You see, in spite of Paul's personal loss in sending Epaphroditus back, he wrote, he was sending him the more eagerly that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. You know what? Let me give you a little secret here. Sending Epaphroditus back was Paul's idea. It wasn't Epaphroditus's. Paul is the one that sent him back, and he knew that his loss would be their gain. Oh, what a heart. What a heart. Am I willing to do something knowing that my loss would be your gain? I mean, man, God's word just challenges me like that. Do I have that kind of a servant's heart, man? Like these men here. You see, Epaphroditus is a guy that wasn't concerned about his own life. He continually put his life on the line for the sake of Jesus Christ. I want to put my life on the line for the sake of Jesus Christ. Because I want to hear those words. I don't want to hear, you know, enter into the place prepared for you, half well done servant. You know, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, you know. And I don't mean because I'm burnt crispy and smoking because I didn't do anything. I want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little things. Man, I'm wait till you see what you're going to be doing in the millennium. You're faithful now with what I'm giving you. You're not flaking on me, man. You're running strong. You're running strong despite what's happening around you. People are dropping. Fire is happening, especially here in California. You're running. Your eyes are on the goal. Your eyes are on the prize. Well done. Wait till you see. You were faithful in the little things. You didn't bail on me, man. Wait till you see what I got for you in the millennium and after that. You see, that's where my eyes are. I want to do well here because I want to do even better there with him. This is boot camp. This is boot camp. And the measurement is what we do here for Christ. That's what he's going to entrust us with then. And guys, we need to understand that. We need to understand and recognize that. A man at a meeting, some young people were discussing the text, "You are the salt of the earth." Of course, that's what Jesus said of the disciples. One suggestion after another was made as to the meaning of salt in this verse. "Salt imparts a desirable flavor," said one. "Salt preserves from decay," another suggested. Then a Christian girl spoke out of an experience none of the others had. "Salt creates thirst." And there was a sudden hush in the room. Everyone was thinking, "Have I ever made anyone thirsty for the Lord Jesus Christ?" That hurts. It's about our lifestyle. It's how we're living. My prayer is that we will create thirst in people's hearts and lives to want to know Jesus Christ. I want them to experience what I have because it's awesome. Yeah, I go through my trials and everything like everybody else. But man, the rewards. How many of you know the rewards are going to be out of this world? They are. And we're going to be rewarded one day. And you know what? I think that day is getting closer and closer. We need to get ourselves in check. I'm going to leave you with this thought. If we want to see revival here in the church, in the body of Christ, the corporate body all the way around the world, this isn't just the body. The body's made up of all believers around the world. If we want to see revival, guys, it has to start here first. It starts with us in our hearts. People see that zealousness with us, and it's going to make them thirsty, and they're going to come. Let's pray.